to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and John the Baptist. Father, we know that when you are with us, as you have promised you will be, when we meet together, then we have nothing to fear. And so we pray this afternoon that even as your word challenges us, we pray it would change us too. Father, don't let us be afraid of the pain that can sometimes come from your word. But instead, Lord, may we know and truly believe that every cut that the sword of the Spirit makes, every wound that the Bible inflicts, is ultimately for our good as you sculpt us into greater and greater Christ-likeness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 3 it is, and John the Baptist. And let me put my microphone on. That's better.
I don't know if you've got a favourite preacher, a sort of celebrity preacher. I'm sure you've got a favourite preacher, you know. But I'll talk about one outside of Christchurch. Sometimes the sort of, especially nowadays with the internet, I guess, there are certain big name guys, and we just wish they could be our minister. We download their sermons. I know I've got one friend who has heard every single sermon preached by a guy called Mark Driscoll. It's an amazing thing, really. Mark Driscoll is a minister in Seattle, in the States. And this friend has heard every single one of his sermons. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. The opportunities the internet gives. If you've got a favourite preacher, I don't know if you've ever wondered or thought to yourself, well, who would be my favourite Bible character to come and preach and pastor Christchurch? Perhaps if you're a bit of a theologian, you like the idea of Paul coming. You like Romans and Galatians, all his doctrine, all his long words, justification, glorification, sanctification, propitiation. Those are all Bible words stuffed into his letters. Perhaps he would be the guy to get you going. Maybe you'd like instead John. John was known as the Apostle of Love. He's the one who in his letters is always talking about how God is love. About how God has poured his love into us. And he just seems to be the pastoral one. The one who you could put your arm around and cry on his shoulder. Maybe he'd be the guy. If John the Baptist was to be the preacher, perhaps on the weekend away next year, I don't think many of us would sit particularly comfortably. I imagine John the Baptist's message would be something along the lines of this. You snakes, some of you, you absolute snakes. You come away on a weekend away. You're members of an evangelical church. You sing great hymns from the past and the best of contemporary worship music. And you think that makes you okay with God? You call yourself Christians. You call yourselves believers in the word. You've got great doctrine. Don't you realize unless you sort your lives out, you are going to hell? That's not a comfortable message, is it? But that is essentially exactly what John the Baptist preaches in this passage to the Jewish congregation in front of him. Now, it's very easy in the Gospels to divide it really simply into goodies and baddies. And the goodies are Jesus and the disciples. I mean, the disciples are a bit bumbling and, you know, they get things wrong, but we kind of love them for that. But they're the goodies. And then, you know, the Jews who oppose Jesus. Well, they're the sort of pantomime bad guys. But actually, of course, the Jewish people at the time were God's people. And on the whole, there were exceptions, but on the whole, they believed in God. They believed in the Bible. They trusted that every word of the Bible was God's word. They took their faith seriously. We're told later in the Gospels that the Pharisees, for example, who we always boo and hiss out, the Pharisees were so diligent in their giving, just to stick with the theme for today, that not only did they tithe their income, their money, but they tithe right down to their herbs. Okay, so they did their Sainsbury shopping, and you know the guy delivers it to the door, and they took out a tenth of the cornflakes to take down to the synagogue and share with the poor. Sliced off a tenth of the loaf of bread and gave it, because they were so keen to make sure they were obeying God. And yet those are the kind of people that John looks at and says, verse 7, you vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, there's always a danger when you come across these sort of rocket passages in the Bible that actually we can overly beat ourselves up. Of course, it's not the case that every single member of an evangelical church, it is a Pharisee, just like there were in Jesus' day. Of course, that's not the case. But the reason I started that way is we must be incredibly careful when we come across these harsher passages in the Bible, these shocking passages, that we don't just sort of blunt them by saying, well, I believe Jesus died for me, and you know that's all sort of Old Testament stuff. Or that's just about the real baddies. No, there's real warnings in this passage today, as there are right throughout the Bible, that just being a part of God's covenant people, as we might say, being part of his church, knowing the songs, saying the prayers, going through the services, that alone is by no means enough to save us. Now, John the Baptist wouldn't be one for sort of nice introductions and clever illustrations. He would just come smacking in. Not, I think, because he was an unloving guy, but because he wanted us to be dead sure we were ready for the arrival of Jesus. So we're going to look at his message today as really as a way of preparing for the coming of the king. This passage, Luke 3, is the bridge between the what are called the infancy stories, the stories of Jesus' birth. We saw before the weekend away, the angels, the shepherds, Mary and Joseph heading off to Bethlehem. Those sort of what are often dismissed as cute Christmas stories, and the ministry of Jesus, which will begin properly in chapter 4. This is the bridge, if you like, between the two sections of Luke's gospel. And John the Baptist is clearly presented to us here as a prophet. Look down to verse 2. Having listed all the various governors and emperors who were in place, expertly read, Jody, I won't try and copy you. Verse 2, we're told, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That little phrase, the word of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness, the word of God came to ... is used time and time again in the Old Testament to begin a prophet's ministry. So the book of Jonah begins, the word of God came to Jonah. Haggai begins, the word of God came to Haggai. It's the same in Zechariah, in Malachi, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel. Loads of the great prophets of the Old Testament began their ministries, or at least the books they record begin, the word of God came to. And here it is again with John. And that's extraordinary because at this stage in the life of the church, if you like, there had been 460 years silence. Malachi, which is the last book of your Old Testament, ministered about 460 years BC. And in all that time, nothing from God, no prophet had arisen until John the Baptist. And his message essentially is pretty simple. Verse 3, he goes around the region of the Jordan, the river that runs up the east side of Israel, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. The two go together. And the two must go together in your life if you're a Christian. The message of Christ as he begins preaching almost always is repent and believe. Repent and believe. You're believing in the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus came to die for you, and you're repenting. It's the same in Acts when the apostles preach. Almost every sermon ends, repent and believe the good news. Believe in the forgiveness. Repentance just means to turn around. Okay, to turn around from going one way and go the other way. To change your mind, if you like. And clearly in this context, it's to turn your mind from walking away from God back to facing him. In the Bible's understanding, in God's understanding, there's only two ways to walk. Okay, the world likes to sort of picture us as cars. You know, a car can go in all sorts of different directions, can't it? But a train can only go that way on the track or that way on the track. And the Bible says that human beings, we're like trains. We can either be going towards God or away from him. There's no sort of middle ground where I've not quite gone God's way, but I'm close. No, either I'm someone who's repentant, I've turned and I'm heading towards God, or I'm not. John wants us to be incredibly clear. In fact, the heart of his message as we read on through the passage, incredibly clear that a true Christian will be constantly repenting of their sin. Repentance and forgiveness must go together. Of course, if we don't have forgiveness, if we don't understand that God is a God of grace and forgiveness, if we only get hold of repentance, we're in trouble. If we only think of repentance, we might think the gospel is try harder. Okay, turn around, go God's way, and if you go far enough or if you go straight enough, he'll accept you. Of course, that's not the gospel. Now, the gospel is God has forgiven you. But if you're someone who has been forgiven, the right response is not to say, thanks so much, God, I'll cash in that forgiveness when I die, but for now I'm going to keep on playing this way. No, the right response is I'll turn around and try head back in the right direction. In fact, if I don't believe in forgiveness, I won't ever repent. If I don't believe that God will forgive me, I'll never dare turn around and come back to him. Imagine a child, they've been at school and they've got a horrific report card. Okay, and they're walking home dreading showing it to mum and dad. Okay, they know they've been bad, they know it's their fault, they've been caught, fair cop. They know it could be trouble when they get home. They also know that before mum and dad get home from work, they're meant to have laid the table and cooked dinner. There's another duty for them to do. Now, there's no way that kid is going to go home and get on with his duty, cooking and tidying up, whatever it is he's been called to do, unless he's confident that actually, despite his bad report card, he'll be welcomed back into the house. Okay, unless he's confident that although he's messed up at school, mum and dad are still going to accept him, still going to treat him as a son, unless he's confident of that forgiveness, actually he won't go back and carry on with his next duties. Or similarly, unless we're confident that God has actually forgiven us, that actually when he calls us to repent, it's not just a telling off, it's an invitation back to enjoy forgiveness. Unless we're confident he will accept us, we'll never dare try and come back to him. We're just trying to push him away. And that's why I think John does talk about forgiveness as well as repentance, albeit the emphasis is on the repentance. So I put that sort of marker in the ground to start with, before we hit the really hard things of John. It is still a gospel of forgiveness, or as the quote from Isaiah says, verse 6, all flesh will see salvation, the salvation rather, of God. And yet still, the emphasis is on this change of behaviour, this repenting in John's ministry. Two reasons you need to repent, says John. The first is, repentance is about preparation for the coming of Christ. Repentance is about preparation for the coming of Christ. This really is verses 4 through 6. John's out there in the wilderness, he comes to the river area, and he preaches and quotes from the prophet Isaiah. That's the poetry bit there. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, Isaiah was a prophet who ministered about sort of 700 odd years before Christ came. And Isaiah's message was one of doom followed by joy. Doom followed by joy. He said to the people of Israel, look, you've been so bad, okay, you've been so disobedient that actually it's too late. God is going to punish you. Doesn't matter what you do now, you can repent, you can go back to church, you can say your prayers, you can try your best, but it's too late. Specifically, what's going to happen to you is you're going to be captured by the Babylonians, that sort of big empire just to the east. They will come, they will beat you, they will beat us, and they will take us off into exile. So a lot of the first half of Isaiah's book is pretty depressing. We're just in trouble and that's it. But the worm turns, if you like, in chapter 40. And this is a quote from chapter 40. Eventually, says Isaiah, after you've been beaten, after you've been taken into captivity, after you've been punished, some 70 years later, as it turns out, well, God will come and restore you again. And so he preaches this sermon, Isaiah. Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and crooked shall become straight. The rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. What's Isaiah saying? What's John picking up? He said, well, having been cast out by God, actually, there is hope. One day, God will come and rescue you. For the first hearers of that message, for Isaiah's contemporaries, or at least for their descendants, by whose days these things would actually happen in. For them, it was literally a return from Babylon. One day, God did rescue them. He set them free from Babylon, and they went back to Israel. But John quotes it back to the Jews, I think, because he's saying to them, look, yes, you're living in Israel. Yes, our forefathers did receive that salvation that Isaiah talked about. You know, we're not in Babylon anymore. But we're not quite there yet, are we? God hasn't fully come back to us, has he? Those first few verses of chapter 3, when all of the different governors are listed, none of those are Jewish kings. Tiberius Caesar is the Roman emperor. Well, he's ruling over us. Pontius Pilate is the sort of local governor. Again, a Roman. He's ruling over us. The various Herods, Herod and Philip the Tetrarch and all the rest of them, they're kind of half-caste Jewish guys. They're certainly not legitimate rulers. We haven't fully been rescued, have we, says John. But we will do. We will do when God comes, and he is coming now. Finally, you will see God come. Who's he talking about? Well, of course, he's talking about Christ. Christ brings the salvation of God. Now, as things pan out, the timescale is a bit different from what John thinks. Jesus' full salvation, where he sorts the whole world out, is still to come. Even in our day, it's still to come. But it began in the ministry of Jesus. We'll explore more about that time frame in future weeks. But the point is, says John, because the king is coming, because God is coming, you've got to get ready. Prepare the way for the Lord. In the ancient world, when many people lived in cities for safety, the city would have a wall around it. And if an emperor was coming to visit, the sort of overlord, then he would send a messenger ahead in order that the inhabitants, the locals, would get ready. The emperor doesn't want to come through the back gate. He doesn't want to sort of scrape in. He wants the full royal receptions, trumpets, red carpet, very much like today if the queen was to visit Derby. And so says John, well, look, here comes the true God, the true king. Get ready. Mountains flattened, valleys raised up, everything flat and ready for him. I don't think he's talking literally. Okay, he wasn't asking the Jews to engage in some sort of whatever architectural sculpturing of the landscape. The picture of mountains being flattened and valleys raised up is, I think, talking about humility and pride. The proud should humble themselves. You are no great strong mountain when God comes. And similarly, the lowly, the humble, well, you'll be raised up because this king is one who takes the side of the humble. Essentially, the sort of mountain flattening and valley raising is a picture, I think, of repentance. If the king is coming, you need to get yourself ready. If the queen did come to visit your workplace, you wouldn't turn up in shorts and t-shirt, would you? You'd comb your hair, shave, look your best, smarten up. Yesterday, as many of you know, we were at the marriage of Andy and Hannah. For Andy to stand at the front of church waiting for the arrival of his bride, for him to stand there sort of scruffy, picking his nose, hands in his pockets. Actually, we did have to tell him to get his hands out of his pockets several times, but it would be inappropriate, wouldn't it? No, his bride's coming. He's expecting the most momentous arrival of his life coming down the aisle. So he dresses as smartly as he can. He does his hair. He shaves, if Andy needs to shave, I don't know. And he's there ready. He's not here, so it's so easy. He prepares himself. He gets ready. To the Jews, John says, get ready. But of course, we are in a very similar situation. Yes, Christ has come the first time, but he will come again. And it's the consistent message of the apostles that likewise the church needs to be ready. What does that readiness look like? It looks like repentance, fighting against sin, sorting yourself as much out, as much as possible, before Christ returns. Just keep your finger in Luke, but flick on to the book of 2 Peter. Right the way through all the letters with complicated names. Page 1226. 2 Peter chapter 3, 1226. I wonder what Peter, the apostle, says. Chapter 3 and verse 13. According to his, that's God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, we're waiting for Jesus to come back and bring heaven to earth. Okay, we know that, don't we? That's what we're waiting for, says Peter. And when that happens, that's where we'll all be righteous. Okay, God will make us perfect. He'll transform us. He'll get rid of all remaining sin. It's a place of righteousness. So what does he say? Therefore, chill out. Don't worry, he'll do all the work. No, he says, therefore, verse 14, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Cut out the sin, he says. Get rid of every spot and blemish so you're ready for when Christ returns. It is the repentance, fighting against sin, turning back to God is the way to prepare for the return of Christ. But secondly, and finally, there's also the proof that you are really one of Christ's people. Repentance is the proof that you're really one of Christ's people. And this perhaps is where John gets somewhat scarier. Verse 7 again, what does he call the Jews who've come out to be baptized? These are the ones, if you like, the ones who believe him, remember. I mean, plenty of Jews would have just stayed back at home. These are the ones who came to him, and what does he call them? You vipers. The snake or the viper in the Bible is an image of the devil. In John's gospel, Jesus looks at one particular group and says, you're children of the devil. Not meaning they're somehow possessed or satanic or anything like that, but meaning that actually they walk not towards God, but towards his enemy, Satan. And John says the same to you. You are vipers to these Jews, sorry. Why? Well, it seems that some of them at least are being hypocritical. Verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So it's no use just coming and getting baptized. Okay, I'm just going to get you wet. That's not going to do anything for you. I can throw you in the Jordan, but it's not going to save you. The only way you're going to be saved, the only way you'll avoid the fire that's to come, as he calls it, the only way you'll avoid the axe that's swinging towards you in verse 9, is actually if you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's to say, if your life actually shows change. The Jews before him seem to have trusted in false evidences. Some of them in verse 8 are saying, well, look, Abraham is our father. You know, we've got the family pedigree. John says it's useless. Perhaps they're saying, well, we're circumcised. We've been through the religious rites. Who cares? Says John. And to us too, you might have been brought up in a Christian family. Doesn't matter. It's not going to save you. Dad can't carry you through judgment. You might have been attending church and been baptized. You might have been through all the sort of right courses, prayed the right prayer. But if you haven't ever repented, if you haven't ever turned your back on sin, nothing counts. Nothing counts. Real repentance means you actually see a change. I think that's the point of verses 10 to 14. When these various groups come to him, he doesn't just say, well, sort of feel sorry about your sin. He actually says, do something about it. So to those of you who've got two tunics, well, share with the person who has got none. You soldiers who've been extorting money, stop it. And interestingly, stop grumbling about your wages. Something that's perhaps closer to home. He wants real change. There was a minister from a few hundred years ago now called Thomas Brooks, and he said repentance is the vomit of the soul. Okay, that's not a particularly nice image, is it? Repentance is the vomit of the soul. What does he mean? He means that when we see a sin in us, when God puts his finger on it, when the Holy Spirit sort of says, actually, that thing you're doing, whether it's you're coveting your neighbour's wife, whether it's your lies, whether it's your, whatever it might be, when you see it, rather than just keeping in, you throw it up out. You get rid of it. And it's so easy for Christians, as Christians rather, for us to give up on repentance. And can I ask you, when was the last time that you changed because of something you heard from God's word? Whether it was on your own reading the Bible, or whether it was something that was preached. When was the last time you actually changed because of it? Did that turning around? Now, it's a different question from when was the last time you felt guilty about something. Feeling guilty is not repentance. Now, lots of us feel guilty all the time, but then just carry on. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about a sorrow over sin that leads to repentance and a sorrow that leads to death. There is a sort of fake kind of repentance that never actually changes. Well, that's not good enough, says John, says Paul. Feeling guilty is not the same as repentance. Feeling guilty is just pride. Oh, I thought I was better than that. Shame. I'm not that kind of person. Neither is the fear of getting caught the same as repentance. That's what a lot of us worry about, isn't it? It's not so much like I'm worried by the sin or I'm appalled by the sin in me, but I just don't want to get caught. And it's a classic internet one, isn't it? I'm not ashamed of what I'm watching on the internet. I'm worried about whether I get caught. So I invest far more time in sort of clearing my internet history or putting the whatever it might be up to make sure no one sees me than I do in actually fighting the sin. Daniel Defoe, who wrote Robinson Crusoe, said that we're strange creatures in that we're not ashamed of sin, but we are ashamed of repenting. We're not ashamed of the actual sin. We're ashamed to admit it and bring it back to God. When was the last time you actually actually repented. It is serious. Because unless you can see some signs of repentance in your life, says John, you may be a dead tree. Now, this is difficult stuff because, of course, nobody is perfect. Okay, there is no one in this room, and there never will be, who lives a perfect life of obedience. But these kind of passages and these kind of preachers, John the Baptist, must make us examine ourselves. There is far too much false conversion in the church and in the Bible. It's a common problem. Jeremiah dealt with it. There were prophets who would say, there's peace, you're fine with God, he's a God of love. And Jeremiah, the true prophet, said, no, there is no peace. If you've truly put your trust in God for the forgiveness of sins, then you will also repent and fight those sins. And just in case you're feeling desperate, Luke ends the chapter with good news. Yes, John preaches a hard doctrine. Repent, fight, turn from that sin. Otherwise, you will burn, verse 17. Just notice, by the way, that prophecy is very objectionable. There's a lot of talk in the modern church about how we need to be prophetic. Often that, at its worst, that means, you know, God wants us to tell us how much he loves us, or this, again, I've got a prophecy and it's some sweet image about God cuddling me or whatever it might be. Even at its best, the church claims to be prophetic when it condemns things the world already thinks are bad. I saw one thing not long ago where talking about how the church needs to take a prophetic stance condemning child slavery. Well, the church does need to take a stance condemning child slavery, but most of the world agree with that. Okay, if you go up to David Cameron and say, look, I think we should end child slavery, he's not going to disagree. Okay? He's not a psycho, whatever you think of his policies. Most British people, at least, most people, you know, you're going to come across are against child slavery. That's not being particularly prophetic. Being prophetic, in the Bible's view, is looking and seeing the things that God condemns, that society approves of, and saying no to those things. It's what John did with Herod, verse 18 to 20. He goes up to the ruler of the day and says, you must stop sleeping with your brother's wife. Okay, that's what Herod had done. He'd pinched his brother's wife. He kind of fancied her, so he got rid of his brother and married his wife. John says, no, that's wrong. Unless you stop that, you'll burn. So what does Herod do? Puts him in prison. And as we'll discover later, executes him. A good sign of being prophetic is probably someone wants to kill you. There are various sins out there in the culture that the church is probably called to condemn that we don't like because it makes us feel uncomfortable because people don't like hearing it. But that's when we know we're being prophetic. When actually we're putting our fingers not on the sort of comfortable things that we all agree are wrong, but on the things that society thinks are okay. Often sex and money, the two examples John uses. But anyway, as I said, there is good news to finish. Verses 21 to 23, the good news is that actually Jesus is able to empower us, to give us the power for repentance. We'll pick up on this next week, so it's just touch for now. But as Jesus is baptized, it's different. The Holy Spirit comes down on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice says, you're my son, with you am I am well pleased. Jesus is filled with the Spirit. Of course, he's already got the Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit, but if you like, he's refilled or further filled. It's hard to use good imagery. But why is that good news? It's good news, because of verse 16. This Jesus, this human being, God who is man, who is full of the Spirit, verse 17, well, he is coming to baptize, not with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire, I think, a symbol of purity. When the Holy Spirit comes in Pentecost, there are tongues of fire. We didn't look into that for now. What's the point? None of us have lived a perfect life. None of us have conquered sin. None of us have got the power to turn that train round, if you like. But Jesus has. He lived as a human being. It's why it's so important. It's why Luke has emphasized time and time again that Jesus is a human being. As a human being, he has conquered lust. As a human being, he has conquered jealousy. As a human being, he has conquered pride. As a human being, he devoted himself prayerfully to God each day. As a human being, he reflected on Scripture and put it into practice. Jesus didn't just turn on his sort of God side and just waltz through life. He did it the hard way as a human being, full of the Spirit. And the brilliant news is he now baptizes, gives his Spirit to his people. Baptism in the Spirit isn't a second stage thing for those who are super spiritual. Baptism in the Spirit just means you've become a Christian. If you are a Christian, if you've asked for that forgiveness, brokenhearted, empty, if you feel you're a valley rather than a mountain, well, actually, God has filled you with his spirit, with the spirit of Jesus, that spirit who walked with Jesus all the way through life, that spirit who enabled Jesus to conquer every sin, is now in you. That means you have got access to all the holiness you need. If you come to him and ask him, he has got the power through his spirit, which connects you to him, to give you the victory over lust, to give you the victory over pride, fear, worry, whatever it might be. He gives you the power to repent, not because you're spiritual or brilliant, no, we're valleys, but because the power is in Christ. Part of the good news that John preaches is that actually Jesus comes not just to bring forgiveness, but to bring power to change. So, when did you last repent? When did you last see a sin, God put his finger on it, and you turned from it? Perhaps you've tried in the past and have just begun to think it's hopeless. Well, on your own, it is hopeless. But remember, Christ has given you his spirit, the spirit who has conquered all things, and in him there is nothing that you cannot defeat. Let's pray that we're a church that truly repents, truly fights, and truly trusts. Our Father, thank you so much for sending Christ into the world. Thank you so much that he came not just as God to tell us what to do, but as man to live the life we should have lived. And therefore,